We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Your Bible's at John 16, and don't feel too guilty about fanning yourself, just provided you keep concentrating on the Bible. And can help you. Derek went to the barber this last week and had his strange experience. I went to the bank to have mine. I nearly fainted when I was told, but no one came to help me like that. I nearly fainted when I was told that just to do what I wanted to do was going to cost me a dollar. I was going to go in and just move money from one account to the other account before the bill hit. It was going to cost me a dollar just to move it across. My money. Ridiculous. I was just about to get on my high horse of anger and complaint when the very pleasant lady behind the counter said, "But you can do it over the telephone for nothing if you like." So I said, "Well, I'm an incompetent Luddite, please help me." So she took me around to an office and she did it on the phone in front of me. For nothing. And then I left. I presume that is parallel to a hairdresser's back massage when you're in difficulty. All of which is to say, we're in the new age of how money is dealt with, friends, and that's what autopay is about. We're in a new age. Some of us, like me, are old enough to find it totally threatening and alienating and difficult. Other people seem not to have the slightest difficulty at all. They just like this whole cashless society where things are all done on telephones, where you press numbers and answer automatic kind of voices which tell you which number to press next and the rest of it. If we're going to survive in this world financially as a congregation, we just have to work with the new systems that are available to us and take the advantage of them, and so I hope you will. It will certainly make the work of our parish council much easier. Last week I spoke to you about conflict because John 15, the second half of the chapter, speaks about the whack that the world will hate the disciples. From Monday through till Friday, Phil Wheeler in particular is carrying the can for us here, but I've also been engaged, and Michael Plage, who's also been working on the MTS with us on this, in conflict at the University of New South Wales, where once again those in authority have seen fit to try their level best to stop the Christians from advertising campus Bible study. I was thinking about all kinds of conflicts that were coming. I didn't realise another one was coming directly to me, as I warned you about the conflicts that would be coming to you. It is ever thus. Today, this very day, new students, first year students, are moving into the colleges at the University of New South Wales. Young men and women from overseas and from the country, and who in the next 24 hours are going to be pressured to get as drunk as they possibly can, and who are going to be pressured into immorality in the next week, many of them without any Christian background, any value system that has been worked out, any strength of character under the peer group pressure they're going to be put under. Terrible pressure will come upon them, and great pressure will come upon those Christians who care to stand and offer an alternative. It happens every year. It's going to happen within the next few hours. So having gone through the institutional persecution in this last week, which Philip and I have endured and don't suffer much, I'd like you to be very prayerful for the students, especially inside the colleges, who aren't men of our age and our experience of persecution, but are terribly vulnerable to the pressure of the peer groups that is taking place as of today. And the opportunity for sharing the gospel is massive, but of course it requires old heads on young shoulders, and that's what they haven't got. But they have got the Lord of all the creation on their side. So as we pray about the hatred the world exercises towards those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we come to understand Jesus' provision for us in the Spirit in the world, let's start off by praying for them in particular. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand this passage before us, which teaches us about your Spirit in this world, your Son's Spirit, the Spirit he gave when he went to be with you. Father, you know the people who are standing for you within the college communities this week and universities around the world, but especially the university we have responsibility in at New South Wales University. And we do pray, Father, for the Christian men and women so young from home who are seeking to stand for truth and for righteousness and for you in a context where hostility towards you is being institutionally encouraged. We do pray, Father, that you would be very near them at the moment and give them strength and give them wisdom, that they would not act in foolishness, that they would not give way to the pressures of this world and be conformed to it, but by your Spirit have such renewed minds that they might know what is good and what is right and what is pure, what is your will. We pray, Father, for the Christians who are seeking to reach fellow Christians and non-Christians who are moving into the college in this day, that you would help them with diplomacy and wisdom as they relate to college authorities, that you would give them courage to speak up for you, that you would help them to act with diplomacy and politeness and to seek to live at peace with all men as they proclaim your gospel with courage and with faithfulness. We pray for the coming week, both on the campus with the commuters and in the colleges, that you would enable us to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and that your Spirit would be at work on that campus in particular, convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and guiding the Christians in the truth of the gospel. And we pray for your help for them as we pray for your help in understanding this passage today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is in the upper room, farewelling his disciples. Within a few hours, he'll be hanging on a cross and die. The disciples' dream will be smashed. They still do not ask the questions about the meaning of his death. They still cannot understand where he is going, and they don't understand what to ask about it. He has warned his disciples that the world will hate them. It has hated him, and they can expect no better. The verses immediately before this passage, the ones we finished with last week, verses 1 to 4, all this I've told you so that you will not go astray. They'll put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. But now he is leaving them. Their response is normal. It's the natural response to separation. It's grief. You'll notice there in verse 6. Their hearts are full of grief. And he said these because they are filled with grief. They're going to lose their friend. They're going to lose their master, their teacher, their rabbi. They're going to lose their hope for the future that the Messiah is come at last. But Jesus denies their feelings. They've got it all wrong. Notice the beginning of verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Somehow they're going to be better off because he is leaving them. How can it be better to lose Jesus than to stay with him? How can our position in life be improved by Jesus' departure? Wouldn't you like just a half hour sitting down talking with Jesus? Wouldn't you like to have Jesus here with us now? Wouldn't that be better than for Jesus to leave us? If Jesus is whom he claims to be, surely being with him would be the best of all possible worlds that we could have. And yet he is saying, it's better for you that I leave. Jesus' answer to this problem is the point of this morning's passage. Because only in his departure will the counselor come. It is in his departure that he will send the counselor to the world and to them. Our translation keeps leaving the little word because out, because the word because occurs so often that it gets irritating to modern readers. It's there halfway through verse 7, because unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But it's left out of the translation there. It's also left out halfway through the verse 13. But when the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, because he will not speak on his own, he will speak. It makes the verses very long sentences, and modern English doesn't like long sentences, so our translators, to be modern, put a full stop in and then start the new sentence without the because, which is the logical connection between the first half of the sentence and the second half of the sentence, and so I'm sorry, they've left it out. It's for their good that he's going, because unless I go, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's beneficial for them for the counselor comes, because when he comes, he is going to deal with the world and he's going to deal with them. He's going to deal with the world in verses 8 to 11. He's going to deal with them in verses 12 to 15. And so on your outline you see that point 2 is on the spirit in the world, which is referring to verses 8 to 11. And point 3 is the spirit in the disciples, which is verses 12 to 15. What will the spirit do in the world when the spirit comes? When he comes, he will convict the world of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. That little phrase is strange in two ways, isn't it? Firstly, it's strange because the meaning of the word convict is very difficult to be precise about. Secondly, though, it's strange because sin and judgment are negative things. Righteousness seems to be a positive thing. He's going to convict the world of sin and of judgment. But it's of sin and righteousness and judgment that he's going to convict the world of. Firstly, convict. It's a troublesome little word, and our NIV translators have tried to help us by putting in the word guilt. Convict the world of guilt. Because one of the aspects of this word convict is legal, is the idea of prosecution. And he is the advocate, the counsellor, the lawyer, who's not only the defence lawyer for Christians, but the prosecuting lawyer for the world. But the word doesn't only have that legal sense, it could also mean convince or expose. Or rebuke. Convince in the intellectual persuasion of the truth. Expose in the demonstration of error and of corruption. Rebuke in showing the faults and calling upon you to change. It's the word of shining the torch, full blown, the light, right on what you are doing, and it can be seen what you are doing and who you are. And so it exposes you, it convicts you, it convinces, it rebukes. It's the aggressive shining of the torch on the guilty so as to demonstrate their way. And so he comes to convict the world like this. He comes to expose the world like this in three ways: in righteousness, sin, and judgment. But notice each of them, it's got to do with the reasons. There are three reasons for convicting the world, and our translation has kept the word because in each time, and rightly this occasion. Because men do not believe in me, verse 9. Or because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer, verse 10. Or because the prince of this world now stands condemned in verse 11. The Spirit will convict of sin because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief in me. You want to see sin? Where do you look? Auschwitz? Rwanda? Cambodia? Back streets of King's Cross? The newspaper? Your own self, in your own heart. You can see sin in all kinds of different places and different ways. But if you really want to see sin as sin, then look at what the world did to God when he became man. When a man plays God, the world will fall down and worship him, like King Herod Agrippa did in Acts chapter 12. He pretended to be God and everybody thought he was wonderful and called out, "He's a God, he's a God." But when God becomes man, The world doesn't fall down in worship of him. The world raises up its sinful fist against him and rejects him and will not have anything to him. So when God became man in the person of Jesus, the world didn't believe in him but cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" For sin is rebellion against God. And you can't rebel against God more decisively than to execute him when he becomes a man. The Spirit come will persuade, will convince, will expose the sin of the world because they didn't believe in me. And verse 10, of righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no more. For just as the Spirit's conviction of sin centres upon Jesus, so the Spirit's conviction of righteousness centres upon Jesus. Now, because of his death and resurrection and ascension, but because of his death, the Spirit will expose the world's righteousness, or if you like, the world's unrighteousness, the world's lack of righteousness, what righteousness means to the world, which is very different to true righteousness. For the world will see a guilty man duly executed. They will see him and say, he is under the curse of God, for he hangs on a tree. They will see him as abandoned by his Father, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But by his death, he is vindicated. For he has gone to be with his Father, and the Spirit will expose the true nature of righteousness. For in fact he has gone to his Father, the righteous Son, fulfilling his Father's commission to die as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so in his going, he reveals, he exposes the true nature of the world's righteousness. In verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world stands condemned. For in his death, when he was lifted up on the cross to pay the sins of the world, Jesus saw the judgment of the world and the casting out of the prince of this world. Turn back a page to chapter 12, verse 31. Before Jesus goes into the upper room with his disciples and he is coming to the last things he's teaching publicly before his execution, he says, verse 31, now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. For in his death, the sinful prince of evil, Satan, the devil, whichever word you want to call him by, the one who rules this world in all its unrighteousness, in his death, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is defeated. In his death, his power is taken away. In his death, he is cast down from his throne. That is, the Spirit cannot do his work in this world. His work of convicting the world, accusing the world, exposing the world of its sin and its righteousness and its judgment until the Lord Jesus is killed. Until the Son, dying and rising again, goes to his Father to take his place, the Spirit cannot come and do his work. The disciples are in the world. They're in a world that hates their master, but its conquest and their victory requires the death of their master, requires that the Lord will go to be with his Father. Only then can he send his Spirit into the world to expose the world for what it really is. And therefore, it is good for them that Jesus goes. For in his going, he sends his Spirit to do his work in the world. Friends, down the centuries, but especially in the last hundreds of years or so, inside the Anglican Church worldwide as much as anywhere else, there has been a great emphasis upon Jesus being God come in the flesh. That is a great truth. God became man in the person of Jesus. But for many, that is the whole truth. That is the gospel. Jesus was God become man living amongst us. Emmanuel. If that was the whole gospel, if that was even the best part of the gospel, then this little passage doesn't make sense. For how can there be anything better than having Jesus with them? But Jesus became man in order to die for the sins of the world. And it is by his death that we are better off, not just by his life. By him coming and living with us here was a wonderful thing, and oh, what a wonderful thing it would be if he were here with us now, right this minute. You'd get a better preacher to start with. There'd be many, many wonderful things at that moment, wouldn't it? But yet, if Jesus came and lived, full stop, we would be still in our sins. And the world would not be exposed for its sin. And the world would not be exposed for its righteousness. And the world would not be exposed as the judgment and the casting out of the evil one, because all those things happened not in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in his coming to us, but in his going to his Father. It is because he goes to his Father that the great consequences and effect of his birth and death take place amongst us. But he also comes to his disciples. The same Spirit who brings such an attack upon the world comes to be with his disciples, to be their guide into the truth. He is the Spirit of truth, and he will guide them when they have lost their teacher into all truth. But his work is not separate from Christ. He's not going to guide them into new truth, and he's not going to guide them into different truth. It is into Christ's truth that he is going to guide them. That they could not hear, they couldn't bear to hear it when Christ was with them, but they will hear it and understand it when the Spirit comes. You can see they couldn't bear to hear it, for Jesus kept on telling them, "You know I'm the Messiah, I'm going to be killed." "No, no, that won't happen to you," says Peter. They couldn't bear the idea that their Lord, their teacher, their rabbi, their master was to be executed. It was unthinkable for them. It was unbearable for them. They were filled with grief at the very notion that it was going to happen. They couldn't accept. But the Spirit will teach them what they could not bear to hear. The Spirit will teach them all the truth. Not all truth in the sense of exhaustive, complete information, so that if you're a disciple of Jesus, you don't need to go to school. You already know all that calculus can teach you. It's not that he's going to lead you into all truth. He's going to lead you into all the truth of the meaning of Christ. That's why I say that little word, because, halfway through verse 13 is fairly important to have in your text. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, because he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He's not going to tell you everything, but he's going to tell you everything about me, about the kingdom of God that I have come to establish. You see, everything that belongs to the Father belongs to Jesus in verse 15. God, his Father, has given everything to his Son. In particular, we were taught back in chapter 3, he has given the Spirit without measure. The Son of God has the Holy Spirit without measure. Now, what the Spirit does is to make what belongs to Jesus known. The Spirit doesn't make what belongs to the Spirit known. He makes what belongs to Jesus known. Look at verses 14 and 15 as I read them. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Just as the Spirit's work in the world centres upon Jesus, so the Spirit's work in Christians centres upon Jesus. It's not that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he went to heaven. Now he sends his Spirit, who does something different, something extra, something additional, something other. No, no. The Son goes to heaven, and then the Son sends His Spirit, the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. He sends His Spirit to do His work, the work that could not be done because the disciples couldn't bear it at the time. But it is the same work. It is to reveal who Jesus is, what He did, how He died, why He died. The very questions they wouldn't ask, where are you going to, verse 5, the Spirit comes to answer. That is why the Spirit, who is God, only speaks what He has heard. The Spirit may know other things as well, but that's not what He comes into this world to speak about. He only speaks of what He has heard. He doesn't speak of His own from Himself. He only speaks what the Son received from the Father. We have now come to the age of the Spirit. Jesus has left us. He has gone to the Father. The Spirit has come, especially to these disciples after Jesus' resurrection, the apostles as we call them. You and I are not apostles, not as they were, for they were guided into all truth for us and have written down this very truth that they were guided into in the scriptures that we have before us. For the Spirit reminded them of all things that Jesus taught them. Chapter 14, verse 25 makes the point clear. These are the ones who are reminded of what Jesus had said. They needed reminding because they couldn't receive it. They couldn't understand it. But when the Spirit comes after the death of Jesus, then they will receive it. Then they will understand it. But we are the disciples in the world. A world that hated our Master, and therefore we must expect will hate us. A world that is convicted of sin, righteousness and judgment by the Spirit. And when you convict people, sometimes they repent and seek forgiveness and mercy. And sometimes they become more angry and furious, especially with the messenger. We would still live under sin, under the ruler of this world, under this world's righteousness, unable to bear the truth of Christ, not understanding Him or His Father or His mission or His words, except the Holy Spirit has come. And so we today are in a better position than those 12 men who were lying around a table eating with the Lord of heaven and earth. For we have the Spirit of God that at that moment in time they didn't have. And we know the victory over sin and righteousness and judgment, which at that time hadn't happened, and they couldn't understand. And so, like the apostles, it is to our advantage. Three implications I draw to you that being in the age of the Spirit this morning. The first one is, it's to our advantage that Jesus went to His Father. I mean, it may be great to be there in the first century Palestine with Jesus, but it is actually greater to live after the cross and resurrection. For the kingdom of God has now come. The victory has taken place, and the Spirit is in the world and in His people. Without the death, the Spirit would not have come, convicted the world, or led the apostles into truth. Second implication is about evangelism. For evangelism is not fundamentally our work, but the Spirit's work. He is the one who convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We cannot convict the world, and we need not convict the world. For He does it. And it's important for Christians to understand this. It's important for non-Christians to understand it. It's important for Christians to understand it because sometimes we feel the burden of the responsibility to convict the world ourselves, when in fact it's the Spirit's job to convict the world. We look in the sinfulness of our world and our society and we feel personally responsible to somehow change it all, But it is the Spirit of God who is in this world, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Mind you, that is not to say that we have no role in evangelism, that now I can sit back, watch television and let the Spirit get on with it. That is not what I'm saying. We do need to speak of Christ, of his death and of his resurrection, of his victory over evil and his payment for sin. We do need to speak of him. For the Holy Spirit speaks through us. But it is the Holy Spirit who is the fundamental evangelist, and we are the secondary evangelists. God chooses to use us to speak his message, but the results are his. Let me read for you from 1 Peter chapter 1. When it talks about Christians and it says, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." How did the gospel come to them? It came through human messengers. But where did it come from? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the primary evangelist. Humans are the mouthpiece, the loudspeakers, the amplifier system, the microphones, and that's what we are. But it is the Holy Spirit who does the work. So often when we speak to others, we feel impotent, don't we? Like to shake some people sometimes because they seem so obstinate in their refusal and their rejection of what is plain truth in front of them. Pray, friends, for shaking them will not change them. Clever arguments will not change them. Speaking louder will not change them. Doing some kind of super miracle in front of their eyes will not change them. It is the Holy Spirit that exposes all. Down in Warrane College some years ago, a persecution took place, not of a Christian, but of a non-Christian. A young man had recently become a Christian, and he shared the gospel with his friend in the next room, who was deeply offended by this message and rejected it. But the friend who had just become a Christian, and really just become a Christian, and who was a very keen rugby league player, decided that his friend shouldn't leave the room until he'd heard the gospel properly. And so tackled him, wrestled him to the ground, and sat on his chest to continue to pound the message in to this resistant, rebellious pagan. It took considerable apologies from the Christian community later for this aggressive form of evangelism. And I was sorry to tell you that, as far as I know, to the best of my knowledge, that man who was sat upon never did become a Christian. Our Christian brother of only a week or two standing hadn't understood yet that it is the Spirit who does it. He is the one who convicts, exposes, accuses, convinces, persuades. But he does it through us. But friend, if you're not a Christian and you're with us today, then can I encourage you to keep looking at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? For in the cross of Jesus, you will see just how sinful we humans are. How totally unrighteous is our righteousness. And you will see the victory of God over evil and the judgment of this world. And as you come to see that, it is because the Holy Spirit is opening your heart and mind to understand the gospel. If you're not a Christian, turn your attention, please, back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that's where the answer is. It is an astonishing answer. We'd love to share with you. Don't hesitate to ask us about it. But the third implication is for Christians. Christians who are eager to know the truth, eager to know the future. The Holy Spirit comes to lead the apostles, to guide the apostles into truth and into the future. And the apostles received from the Holy Spirit what the Holy Spirit had received from the Son. In exactly the same way that the Holy Spirit had received from the Son what the Son had received from the Father. So you and I are to receive from the apostles
what they received from the Spirit, who received it from the Son, who received it from the Father. That is how we come to know the truth of God. It is through the inspiration of the apostles, who were guided by the Spirit of Christ into all the truth of Christ. And when you know the truth of Christ, you know the future of the world. For if the Son of Man has been lifted up, if the prince of this world has been cast down, if the sin of this world has reached its full extent, and if the Son has paid the price for the death, in death for the sin of the world, and if the evil one has been conquered, then the judgment has commenced, and then he is the way, the truth, and the life, the way to the Father for all who come in his name, for there is your future and mine to be found. It is in the apostolic, inspired message of Christ, given to him by his Father, passed to him through his death and resurrection by his Spirit to the apostles, that we can hear and learn this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have not left us alone, but that you sent your Son to pay for our rebellion, that we might be forgiven and become your children. And we thank you that he did not leave us alone, but that he, going to you, sent his Spirit that we might finally understand the message that we couldn't bear to hear, the message of the cross. We pray, Father, for those amongst us who yet still do not know you as our Father, because we still do not know and understand this message of why Jesus died for us. We pray, Father, that we might have the courage and the humility to ask, to seek, to search, and to find. So send your Spirit into our hearts that we might know of our own sin and righteousness and the judgment of the world, that we might come to you through Jesus. And we pray, Father, for those of us who do know you, that we might continue to have confidence in the guidance that you gave by your Spirit to your apostles for us, that we might trust in Jesus and in your Spirit's work, and that we might share in the work that you have given to us by the power of the Spirit, speaking the truth with boldness and confidence, politely and gently, correcting and rebuking, knowing that your Spirit is at work now in this world as he has been and is in your people, but in this world doing the work of convicting of sin, of righteousness, and of the judgment because of your Son's death, resurrection, and ascension. So give us this confidence that with boldness we might evangelize. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.